and those things, but personality, right? I mean, if you go to my parents' house and you bring up politics, you'll get some quite strong opinions about Justin Trudeau, which I won't tell you which side they're on, but something about Donald Trump in particular seems to really, I mean, it's him, right? His personality, he's brash, he doesn't hold back at all. People really, they go to one side or the other with him, right? You follow the news or you talk to people, people either hate his guts, like not disagree with his policies, don't like what he's doing as president, they hate his guts, or they love him, right? And I don't mean they approve of him as president, they love him. There's like this line in the sand, and people on one side think that he's the devil incarnate who's come to destroy America, or he's the Messiah sent by God to save us from socialism, right? Like it's, there's one or the other, right? And it wasn't a whole lot different with Barack Obama and George W. Bush before them. And again, there's some of that up here too. But it just flabbergasts me how strongly people create a rift in humanity over this man, right? I mean, if you're entitled to your opinion about who he is, you're entitled to agree with him or disagree with him. If you're an American, you're entitled to vote for him or not vote for him. But the idea of just having such strong emotion and such a strong response to this man really makes no sense. I mean, yes, he's a powerful man who can do lots of good or bad in the world, but in 1 to 5 years, he won't be anymore. In 25 years, he'll be dead, and in 100 years, no one will remember his name, right? I bet most of you don't know the name Warren Harding, who was the U.S. president in the early 1920s, right? People will forget about him. And yet there's such a strong response to him. However, the Bible and the passage that we're going to look at today gives us another name. And it says, unlike the politicians and the leaders that we have in the world today, this man, this human being, needs to have a strong response. There is a line in the sand when it comes to this person. Because this person, Jesus, is unique. He is unlike any human being who ever lived before him or who has ever lived since he was born. And when it comes to Jesus, there is a defining line in the sand that decides what side of humanity you're on. Last week, we started going through the Gospel of Luke. If you're just visiting today and you're wondering why we're celebrating Christmas today, we sang a Christmas carol, we're reading from, you know, the Christmas passage in Luke. We're going through the book of Luke. We started last week, and so that's just where we are. And last week we saw that when Luke wrote his gospel, he wrote it with the intention of, and he says this, giving certainty to the things that we've been taught. Right? That's in verse 4 of chapter 1. And then he starts off his account of Jesus' life talking about an elderly priest named Zechariah, who is a godly, wonderful man who's serving in the temple, and he gets a visit from an angel who tells him that he would have a son who would be a long-awaited-for prophet, who had come to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And we see in the story of Zechariah, we talked about last week, that Zechariah, though he is a man who honors God and loves God and teaches people about God, doesn't believe this message. He just can't because he's too old, his wife's too old, and it can't possibly happen. Today we're going to look at the next part of the story of the account of Jesus' life, and it's a very similar kind of story. If you look at the two stories together, they're quite parallel. There's some differences, but there's a lot of things that kind of happen that kind of line up with each other between the two stories. And this is a story of the same angel coming to Mary and giving her the announcement that she would have a son, Jesus. And this, as you look at these two stories together and as we think about it, Luke is starting off his account of the life of Jesus saying, there's a response required of you. You don't get to just know this stuff and think you can sit on the fence. When it comes to Jesus, it really either is all in or not at all. There's no such thing as close enough. There's no such thing as kind of interested but not really committed. When it comes to Jesus, a commitment is required. A response is required because he is unique. And so the question that's facing us as we read this passage is, how are you responding to Jesus? What response are you having to this unique human being? And the reason that Christ is so unique, the reason that Jesus is so unique, is because in this passage, he's twice called the Son of God. the Son of God, or the Son of the Most High, which means the same thing, the Most High being God. And as we look at this, we're going to see that that phrase, the Son of God, or the Son of the Most High, has several layers to it. It means a couple different things, three things, in fact, in who Jesus is. And each time we understand what is being said about him being the Son of God, there's a different response that's required of us. So we're going to go through, if you're following in the notes that have been provided, I'm going to tell you what the response is, but not tell you what it means until the end. All right, so just know that we're in each section, and there's a little parenthesis in the notes, and you can fill that in the end. So the first part of this that we're going to see in the story of Jesus' announcement of his birth is that Jesus is the Son of God. I'll tell you what that means in a minute. So our response needs to be to submit to him. Jesus is the Son of God, so we need to submit to him. So let's read this again. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, again, that's Zechariah's wife, she's going to have John the Baptist as her son. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. So this story starts off pretty similarly to Zechariah's story. The angel comes and visits, except this time it's not a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. It's a woman that no one's ever heard of, by herself, in her home, in a little town called Galilee, that's so unknown to everybody that Luke has to tell you where it is. It's in Nazareth in the north. Like, just this, there's nothing going on about this woman that people would have known about before, you know, Jesus made her famous. But the story is similar. The angel Gabriel comes to her. He says, "Greetings." She has trouble, or she's scared, and then she wonders. And then the angel continues on. He says this in verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." So there's that title, right? The Son of the Most High. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end." Last week, we also saw that these events happened at a time in history for Judea, the people of God, when King Herod was on the throne. Herod the Great was the king of Judea. We talked about last week how King Herod was not actually the king of the Jewish people. He was not even Jewish himself. The Roman Empire was in charge. They had conquered, and they had put this puppet king as a governor over the people. Right? And so the people of Israel were a people really without a king. They were a people without any kind of significance. God, in the past, had promised them to make them great. He'd promised them to give them a king who would rule over them forever, right? If you know the history at all, you know that King David was this great king of Israel, who, because he had honored God, and because he had lived for him, God had given him a covenant promise and said, "Your descendants will make an everlasting dynasty over my people. Your son Solomon and his son, and all the way through, this royal family will last forever as the kings of my people. And this kingdom of Israel will expand its borders until the whole world comes to Jerusalem as their capital to worship me." And so there were these expectations that the people of God had about their destiny as a nation and the king that would rule over them. But we're in adult Sunday school, we're going through the books of 1 and 2 Kings right now. And we know, if you've read those books, the history doesn't play out that way. The kings make worse and worse decisions and turn further and further away from God and become more and more evil, with some bright spots in there. But they become so turned away from God that the nation, instead of expanding, dwindles. And God eventually has to punish his people by letting Babylon conquer them. And they're this conquered nation in exile. And then Babylon gets conquered by Persia. And then Persia gets conquered by Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And then Greece gets conquered by the Romans. And then that's where they are now. There's this little backwater region of the Roman Empire that nobody wants to live in, nobody wants to go to. It's not important. There's nothing valuable about it. They don't have a real king. And so the people of Israel, they look at God's promises and they say, what happened there? Did it fail? And they started to think, well, there must be something coming in the future that will fulfill this. There must be a king of the rightful line of King David who's going to come and be the promised king that we've been waiting for. And he will rule us with justice and might, and he will be good and wise, and he will bring peace to the earth, and he will expand this kingdom, and the people will turn to God. And so that's what the people were waiting for when this happened. And if that sounds at all familiar to you, even from outside the Bible, that's because all of our great myths and fairy tales and stories about kings draw on this idea. Right? This is the story of King Arthur waiting for the true king who will draw the sword out of the stone and save England. Right? This is the king of Middle Earth that's being waited for in Aragorn, who comes and the line that was broken is restored. The heir of Isildur, if you're really nerdy, you know what I'm talking about, right? This is Robin Hood waiting for the good King Richard to return, the true king to come and make things right. There's so many echoes of this prophecy and this promise throughout our myths and our legends and our fairy tales and the stories that we love so much. Because all the best stories reflect this true story. So when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says that you will have a son, he's talking about this promised king, this Messiah, right? Verse 32 says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. When God made that promise to David way back when, he said, your sons will be my sons. I will call them my sons. I will take care of them as if they were my princes, my sons. And so they're waiting for this king who's the Son of God. And so when we talk about Jesus being the Son of God, here's what it means. It means that he's the king. He's God's chosen king. He goes on in verse 32 and says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end. So when we talk about Jesus being the Son of God, it means that he's the king. But what Mary and the Jewish people at that time forgot was that the Messiah wouldn't just be the king over this little nation, but that the purpose was to expand that nation to include all the nations. And that the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, would be the king of the whole world, the king of all nations. So Jesus is announced by the angel Gabriel as being the king over all humanity. The king of all the world. And this king isn't just like the royalty that we're used to, right? The rubber stamp that has to sign into law, the laws of parliament, just sort of a figurehead of democracy. He's not just a celebrity tabloid filler. He's got ultimate authority and power. He is the ultimate ruler, the king over all. And he's not a dictator, a cruel, wicked person. He's not Emperor Palpatine from Star Wars, if we're going with the nerdy themes today, right? Because he's wise and good and true and just. He's the Son of God. He's God's chosen king. And he does not sin. He does not make unwise, unjust decisions. We'll talk a little bit more about why that is in a minute, but this incorruptible king, what's your response going to be to him? Right? This is a good king. This is the kind of king that we need as a human race, not somebody who's just pandering to his crowd to get reelected. He knows what's right and he's going to do it because there's no threat to his authority. But will you submit to him? That's a question that all of us has to answer, right? If you are not a Christian, you're thinking about what it means to be a Christian, understand this is part of what it means. It's not just having a friend up in heaven that you can pray to. It's having a king who rules your life. That your life is under his authority. And if you are a Christian, all of us need to be reminded of that very often. Because all of us have areas in our lives that we do not want to submit to Jesus' authority. We want to hold on to them and have control over them. So my question for you is, what are the areas in your life that you won't let go of and let Jesus have? These are probably the areas of your life that you worry about the most. Probably the areas of your life that when things don't go right or when people challenge you on it, you get angry about. Probably the areas of your life that you hope nobody at church asks you about so you don't have to lie about it. What are the areas in your life that you know you haven't submitted to King Jesus? Because we owe Jesus our full obedience. But that's hard. Submitting to Jesus is hard. Which raises the question of how exactly do we do that? How do we do that? Well, that leads us to the second way that Jesus is the Son of God. So we've seen that he's the King, and we need to submit to him. But secondly, we're going to see in here that Jesus is the Son of God, and I'll tell you what that means in a minute. So we need to let him make us new. Jesus is the Son of God, so we need to let him make us new. When the angel gave this promise to Mary, she had a serious question. Verse 34, she asked this question. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? How am I going to have a kid? Literally, she says, I do not know a man. I've never had sex. I'm not, active at all. I'm pledged to be married to Joseph, but nothing's happened there yet. And Joseph, it tells us that Joseph is in the line of David. He would be an appropriate father, right? This child that could be born could be the king because Joseph is in the right lineage. But Mary has an idea that that God and the angel is talking about something sooner rather than later. So she kind of asks, how is this going to happen here? What's the plan? And she's right. God does have a different plan than she kind of is hoping with Joseph. Verse 35, the angel answers her and says, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The answer is, Mary, you're going to get pregnant before you ever have a relationship with a man. Before you ever have sex, before you ever come together with Joseph, you are going to be pregnant as a virgin. This child will not be conceived in the normal way. He's going to be unique. Now, this is the part in the story where we really start to lose skeptics, right? Because out of all the things that Christians believe about Jesus, this is the one that's hardest to believe, the most, far-fetched. And I agree, this is the one that's the most difficult to believe, right? And there's some objections that get raised. The one that doesn't really get raised because it doesn't need to, but everybody's thinking is that's not where babies come from, right? That's not how it works. And you're right, that's not how it works, but that's the point here. That Jesus is not like every other baby that was ever born. He's unique. He's different. And if you can admit, for the sake of argument, that there is a God who is all-powerful, who did create us, then you have to admit that he could do this. Right? This isn't out of the ordinary for the God who created the universe. It's out of the ordinary, but it's not impossible for him. So putting aside the fact that this is not how it normally happens, that's the point. The other objection that gets raised often is, we look at the myths and the stories of deities throughout all of human history. There's a ton of stories about gods or human leaders that were conceived by virgins that pre-exist the story of the Gospels. And so the argument that often gets raised is, well, obviously Luke and the Christians, they just stole those stories and used them for themselves, and Jesus isn't that unique. And that argument comes up a lot. If you ever listen to apologetics or people that try to argue against this stuff, they'll bring this up. There's one serious problem with that argument, though, and that's that it's just completely false. It's not true, right? People will bring up, I'll give you three examples. People will bring up Hercules a lot. Hercules was a demigod, Zeus, impregnated a human woman, and the child that was born was sort of half god, half man. He's a demigod, very strong, and he goes through all those trials and stuff like that. If you've seen the Disney movie, but the thing is, in that story, Hercules is born because Zeus is lustful and has sex with a woman. Right? It's not a virgin birth at all. Not a virgin conception. It's not the same thing. Not even close. Another story that gets brought up is I need to make sure I get the names right on this one because I'm not as familiar with it. The Egyptian myth of Horus, right? So another myth that pre-exists the Bible, the Egyptian god Horus, often is cited as having a virgin conception as well. But if you look at the story, I'm not going to give all the details because it's a little bit not PG, but basically what happens is Horus's mother Isis, her husband Osiris, gets ripped apart by his brother. And so she has to go and find all the pieces of him and sew them back together, and some pieces she can't find, so she has to make copies of them. And then she makes him back to life, and then she has sex with him, and then they have a son. Right? Again, it's not a virgin conception. People will say this is the story that Jesus rips off, but it's just not there. It's not true. The third and final example that I'll give you, though I could give you many more, is the story of Alexander the Great. Right? I mentioned him a minute ago as the king of the Greeks that came and conquered the territory of the Persians. He was a great leader and did some amazing things. There's a legend of Alexander the Great, who pre-existed Jesus, or was born before him at least, that he had a miraculous divine birth as well. The problem with that is even though Alexander the Great was born before Jesus, that legend is from 100 years after Jesus. That's when it was written. And so if anyone stole from anybody, it's not Christians from that. It's the other way around. The reality is, even though people are going to try to tell you differently, that the virgin birth of Jesus is unique. Nobody's dumb enough to try and trick people into believing this if it wasn't true, right? This doesn't happen, which makes it completely unique. Jesus and the story of Jesus, the story of his birth, the account of what happened, there's nothing else like it. When the Bible talks about God conceiving this child in Mary, right, it's not talking about the same kind of things that happened with Zeus. God is not a lustful human-like God like Zeus is. To suggest so is blasphemy. Right? God is not like Zeus. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, which tells the story from a different perspective, it makes it very clear that Mary was a virgin up until Jesus was born. And then Joseph and her consummated their marriage. And the language that Luke uses is very specific. Look at verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, that word there, overshadow, is a word that gets used in the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, they translated it into Greek, to talk about times when the glory of God comes down in a cloud and fills the tabernacle or the temple. That God's glory comes, and it's not tangible or physical, right? But it's the glory of God coming to do activity in the temple. It's the presence of God being there. And so what's going on in here is what we're saying this, God's glory and his power and his presence has come, or is going to come on Mary. It's going to come and be with and dwell on Mary. And he's going to do something that God hasn't done since the very beginning of creation. He's going to intervene in the natural systems that he created for childbirth. Instead of this child being conceived in the normal way with DNA from a male and DNA from a female, the sperm and the egg coming together, God is going to intervene. He's going to use Mary's DNA, but he's going to provide and create something new that the male would usually produce so that this child to be born is a new creation, unlike anyone who's ever been born since Adam. And you're thinking, how are you getting that from the word overshadowed? Well, I'm not. Because what he says after that is, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Right? So he uses that word Son of God again. He calls him holy. Now, as Christians, we read this, we know the story. We say, well, that just means he's divine, God's the Father, and he's the Son of God. But there's actually this other layer in here that's going on. Flip ahead just quickly to chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 23, there's a genealogy of Jesus' descendants, right? And it traces it through his adopted father, Joseph. So Luke 3, verse 23, says, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was a son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, and then it goes on, right? Now if you skip down to the bottom of that chapter, the last verse, verse 38, it goes through all these different generations, and it says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, Son of God. So this genealogy, although it skips some generations for sure, traces Jesus through his adopted father Joseph, his genealogy all the way back to Adam, and then says Adam, who the book of Genesis teaches was directly created by God, not born through the normal methods, was a son of God. If you know the story of Genesis, the story of Adam and Eve, that God created Adam and Eve innocent of sin, right? He created them good, he says, very good. You could say holy. And then he gave them this land to work in and live in, and they chose to disobey God. They chose to sin. And when they did, and when Adam did, all of humanity that would come from them was corrupted in that moment. And so humanity now, because of Adam and Eve's sin, because of the first choices of the first man, we have this propensity to disobey God. This rebelliousness inside of us to not want to honor God. That we're just born with that. We're born sinful. We're born sinners. And so this king that was born, this unique child, Jesus, in order for him to not be like that, God made him a new creation. He reached in and he interfered with the processes that he had set up, the natural processes, and he made a second Adam, another son of God. And that's the what it means that he's the son of God in the second place, that he's the new Adam, right? The New Testament talks about this a couple times. One of them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me just read this for you quickly. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 says, "For since death came through a man," that's Adam, "the resurrection of the dead comes through a new man." So it comes also through a man. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Right? Jesus, being the Son of God, first of all, it means that he is the king. Second of all, it means he's the new Adam. He's the new creation. I know this is kind of deep theology. It's kind of hard stuff. But here's what's going on, right? Right now, Hollywood seems to be running out of good ideas. Because all of the movies that I loved as a kid are being remade, right? Aladdin, the Jungle Book, The Lion King, Beauty and the Beast, so on and so forth. And it's not just Disney, right? There's all these reboots and remakes of movies. And for the most part, I don't think any of them that I've seen have been even as good as the original, let alone better, right? It's hard to beat those original ones. But what God is doing here is he's not taking something that's not broken and trying to do it again for, you know, a second go around. He's taking something that is broken, our humanity, because of sin, and he's rebooting it. He's recreating it and says, now I have version 2.0 that's the way that it was always intended to be, and it's better. In Jesus, you know, we often talk about his forgiveness, which is a really important thing, but we have more than just a second chance. Because we would blow that too. We have a second creation. We have a new creation in Jesus. So Jesus literally does create a line in the sand. He is the rift in the human race. He says all of humanity in Adam is broken because of sin. But because Jesus is a new creation, those who follow him and put their faith in him, their sins will not only be forgiven through his death on the cross, but they'll be made new through him. They enter into life with him, and they are new creations like Jesus is. So if you're not a Christian and you're thinking about what it means to be a Christian, it means this, right? That we believe that Jesus died on the cross to forgive our sins. Even though he was the perfect human who never sinned and didn't deserve punishment, he took our punishment for us on the cross. He died in our place, and then he rose again, defeating sin and death. Right, we talk about that every week. But it's because he was a new kind of human. He was humanity 2.0. He's the new creation. He's the second Adam. That those who put their faith in him can be changed. Not just forgiven, but changed. Our lives get entangled with his. Who we used to be die with Christ and we're raised to new life with him. Talk about born again Christians. That's what that's talking about. We're new people. And so if you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you haven't believed in who he is and what he has done, this is the result of that for you, to be made new and forgiven. But Christians, sometimes we forget that. We forget that we've been made new. We let the sin that is part of our old self come back and enslave us. And we feel like we can't do anything about it. We can't make a decision that's honoring to God. We can't change, but the truth is you can. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away and new things have come. You are not the old humanity. You're a new creation in Christ because he's the second Adam. He's the Son of God. It's not going to be overnight. We're not going to be perfect today. We're going to fail. But this says as we rely on God, God's word says as we rely on God, as we put our hope in him, and as we let the Holy Spirit work in us, he continues to grow us in these ways and grow us towards being a new creation, being the new creation that we already are. So what are the areas in your life, Christians, where you know you haven't let this newness in you change you? What are the areas where you know that there's sin that you just haven't or feel like you can't change? Because you can, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the new life that's in you as a Christian. You have to believe this and you have to work towards it. And God, and trust that God is the one who will make the difference. And it's because God is the one who's done all these things for us, right? And giving us a king and making us new through Jesus and promising to finish the work that he started in us. Because of all those things that God has done for us, we need to understand the third way that Jesus is the Son of God. Because Jesus is the Son of God, so we need to worship him, right? He's not only the king, we submit to him. He's not only the second Adam, and so we let him make us new, but he's the Son of God and we worship him. He's more than just the king. He's more than just new humanity. You know, last week when we were reading the story of Zechariah in the temple, the angel gave Zechariah a promise about his son from a prophecy in the Old Testament that said, there's a prophet who's going to come who's going to make way for the Lord. The Lord is going to return to earth, and he's going to bring his day of salvation and judgment, right? And so this child of Zechariah, John the Baptist, came to be a forerunner of Jesus, not just as the Messiah, but as God himself. Right, you look at these words and he says that John the Baptist, in verse 17, is that he's going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The Lord is coming. So Jesus isn't just a king. He's not just a new kind of human. He's God himself. The Gospel of Luke develops that idea slowly. It doesn't give it to us straight up at the beginning because it took the people around Jesus a long time to figure that out. Their worldview had no category for God becoming a human being in that way. But what they eventually figured out through Jesus as they got to know him and as he taught them and as God worked in their hearts is that when the angel said in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you so that the one who is born will be called the Son of God, sorry, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God, that's not talking about when Jesus started to exist. That's talking about his conception as a human, but that Jesus existed before that as God. And in the teachings of Jesus, we find out that Jesus is not just a human, but he's God himself. And that the God that the Jewish people had always worshipped as one God is, in fact, one God, but one God who exists somehow as three separate persons. That there is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is God the Holy Spirit, and they've all been together as one God for all of eternity. They're equal, they're one together. And Jesus said over and over again, I and the Father are one, and he really meant it. It wasn't a metaphor, it was true. I'm equal with my Father. I'm one with my Father. I am God with my Father. So Jesus is the Son of God, meaning that he is God the Son. And always has been. And so therefore, we must respond to him by worshiping him. And when I say worship, I don't just mean singing or whatever religious rituals that we're part of as church, right? Those are important. But the Bible calls worship loving him with our whole hearts and living our life in a way that honors him. So we live our lives with Jesus at the center because we love him, right? And that goes along with a lot of the things we've already described. Submitting to him as our king. Letting him have control over all areas of our life. Letting him change us so that we don't live in a way that dishonors him. But it's more than just change. That change starts with love for God and worship. Understanding what he's done for us and who he is and loving him with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our mind and all of our strength. Just loving him. And that is what motivates the change. That is what motivates the submission. So the question that I want to ask you is, what are the areas in your life where you think, I probably love that person or that thing more than I love God? It's probably similar to the things that we've already talked about, the areas where you're not submitting, the areas where you haven't changed. It all starts here. We follow our heart. We love God first, and out of that love, we change. So we need to ask God for help to love Jesus more than we love anyone or anybody or anything. We need to put time and effort into our relationship with Jesus and prioritize him. Start building those habits that will shape our heart and help us to love him. If we let God change our heart towards Jesus, the other parts will follow. We'll want to change. We'll want to submit to him more and more. So just in conclusion, my question and the question that this passage is posing to us is, how will you respond to Jesus, the Son of God? Mary was given this message and she was pretty overwhelmed by it all, right? And the angel said to her in verse 35 again, the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the one to be born, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And then he goes on and says this, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. No word from God will ever fail. Zechariah the priest, the holy man, the man who is honoring to God and important and loved God, he couldn't believe that God would give them a miracle child, a child in their old age. Could Mary believe this, that God would give her a child as a virgin? And even if he could, it would change her life. It would mess things up for her, right? In her culture, adultery was not a minor sin. She would have been completely ostracized, right? The book of Matthew tells us that when Joseph found out, he was considering breaking off their engagement. And in fact, you know, it wasn't just an engagement, it was a betrothal, so it was more serious than our engagement. He would have had to have divorced her, even though they weren't fully married yet. This had potential to ruin her life. And every time we submit to Jesus, right, we have to understand that he doesn't just want a little bit of commitment. He wants authority to change everything. And that following Jesus has repercussions in our life. Some of them are going to be hard. But through that, there's joy and peace and his love and his grace. And so we need to be able to say like Mary did in verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. That's what she said, and then the angel left. The response that we need to Jesus, you know, we need to submit to him, we need to let him change us. We need to worship him. In order for that to happen, we need to come to him like Mary did with humble faith. I don't know what this is going to cost. I don't know what it's going to look like. But I'm your servant. Let your word to me be fulfilled. I want to respond to Jesus the way that I need to. My God, my King, the one who forgives and makes me new. So whether you're a Christian today who's got some areas to work on like we all do, or whether you're not a Christian, will you respond to Jesus like Mary did? With humble faith. and let him work in your life. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message of Jesus, the one true, unique human being that ever lived, the true King, the promised Messiah, the new Adam, who recreates humanity and makes us new. Most of all, our God, our Lord, God the Son. Help us to submit with humility, to have faith in your word about him, to believe what it says, and to love Jesus, and to let Jesus change us, and to submit to him. So we pray these things together in Jesus' name.